Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me nor forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
So, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David starts this psalm with a statement of faith. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? And he repeats it. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And this, in a nutshell, is what the psalm is about. David writes about his faith and his central focus on God and his priority in serving and worshipping God, because this is the centre and core of David's ethos. Nothing else matters, and what's going on around him is less important in comparison. He sets out the psalm in a series of sets of statements. Each has an inward-looking or God-focused statement coupled with an outward idea about his situation or circumstances. So we have verse 1, the Lord is my light and salvation, coupled with verses 2 and 3, though an army encamp, my heart will not fear. Then verse 4, ask that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, coupled with verse 5 and 6, he will hide me in the shelter of his tent. And verse 7 and 8, David says about himself, I will seek your face, coupled with verse 9, do not hide your face. Verse 11 has, lead me in a straight path, coupled with verse 12, do not turn me over to my foes. And then David finishes the psalm with a restatement of his faith in verse 13, and then the conclusion in verse 14. Before we dig into the psalm in detail, there's one thing to notice about the psalm overall. In many of the psalms, the psalmist is asking God to act against his enemies. For example, Psalm 2, you shall break them, or Psalm 7, arise against the fury of my enemies, or Psalm 17, arise, O Lord, deliver my soul by your sword, and so on. This psalm doesn't do that. It's all about David and his relationship with God. He talks about his enemies, his circumstances, but he doesn't ask God to do anything about them as such. He's reflecting on how his relationship with God is more important than current circumstances. And as long as he remains rooted in his faith with God, the other things don't matter. Often, our prayers, our thoughts, our desires are focused on the present, on the current situation, on our worries, on what is troubling us at the moment. This psalm draws us back to focus on God, on our relationship with God, on our priorities. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that David wrote to express his innermost thoughts about his relationship with you. And we pray that this psalm would challenge us, that we would have the same sort of desire to be looking upon your beauty, to be learning from you, to be following your way. We pray that you would show us new truths from this psalm, that you would help us to understand what it means to us, to turn away from our everyday worries and cares, and to focus on you, to focus on the beauty of the Lord. Amen. So verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David opens with a great statement of his faith in God and the immediate conclusion, God is my light. Therefore, because of that, what have I got to be afraid of? And this is the truth the psalm brings to us. If the Lord is our centre, our light, our salvation, our stronghold, then what else matters? What are we worried about? Now, David is not saying, because God is my light and salvation, everything's going to be fine and wonderful. The rest of the psalm makes that clear. He's still got enemies. He's still surrounded by a besieging army, verse 3. He still faces trouble, verse 5. He still faces rejection and false accusations, verses 10 and 12. But none of this really matters because he has focused on the Lord, his light and salvation. So when I worry about my life, my job, my family, my health, whatever, when the state of the nation, the state of the world seems terrible, when I'm worrying about the rest of the year or what next year will bring, it doesn't matter. The Lord is my salvation. So what have I got to be afraid of? Let's take the verse apart a little bit. Firstly, who is David talking about? The Lord. In many Bibles, that word Lord is printed in all caps. It's the form of the word Lord that means Jehovah or Yahweh, and it has an important meaning. The root of the meaning is found in Exodus chapter 3, when God said to Moses, I am who I am. In the NIV, for example, you'll probably find that phrase, I am who I am, all in capitals as well. That's what Jehovah means. It means, I am who I am. So when we read in verse 1, the Lord is my light, we ought to mentally translate that to, I am who I am is my light. So why is this phrase, I am who I am, important? It almost sounds nonsensical. Can't we all say that? I am who I am? Well, yes, but not in the same way. It's not really something we would say about ourselves. It's not how we would introduce us. When I go to a meeting or conference and I'm asked to introduce myself, I don't say, I am who I am. I say, depending on circumstances, hello, I'm Mark. I work for the Bible Society and I'm a technical analyst. I define myself by my relationship with my employer. I introduce this video this evening by saying, hello, I'm Mark. I'm a member of this church. If my wife introduces me to someone she knows but I haven't met, she wouldn't say, this is Mark, he is who he is. She would say, this is my husband, Mark. We define ourselves by our relationship to something or someone. When God says, I am who I am, he is saying, I stand alone. I don't need to be defined by something else. I am my own reference. This gives us a clue as to who we're talking about in this psalm. We're talking about the great God Jehovah, the Almighty, the one who created everything, heaven and earth, the one who himself is not created, not defined by anything else, but is himself the foundation and creator of everything else, including us. Different names for God give us a sense of different aspects of God. When we talk about God the Father, it has a different sense than when we talk about God being holy or a righteous judge. When we talk about God the Comforter or God the Provider, we are emphasizing different aspects of God's character. They're all part of the one God, but we, only human minds, can't grasp all the different attributes at one time, and we tend to focus on one set of attributes at a time. For me, when I think of the name Jehovah, it tends me towards thoughts like powerful, authority, almighty, creator, all of which is true, but we mustn't lose the sense of loving father, provider, sustainer at the same time. It's striking that in this psalm, although David uses the Jehovah name, he mixes very different ideas about God throughout the psalm. In this psalm, and he uses the same word Lord, all capitals, throughout the psalm, David is using the I am who I am, that self-referenced word for God. So when he says, the Lord is my light and salvation, he means the one who is before everything and above everything and over everything is my light and salvation. The one who is before and above and over everything is my stronghold. There's no dependency. If he had said, the castle on the rock is my stronghold, then there would be conditions. The castle is my stronghold as long as there's no earthquake. Though an army besiege my castle on the rock, I'm safe as long as I don't run out of food or water. But when he says, I am who I am is my stronghold, there are no conditions. Nothing is going to change it. There's nothing to depend on. God is not dependent on anything else. So if he, the God I am who I am, is our light and salvation, then that too is not dependent on anything else. David says, the Lord is his light and salvation, and the Lord is his stronghold. And as a result of this, who shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice how in verses 2 and 3 he described problems he faces. Evil men advance, enemies attack, an army besieges him, war breaks out. Yet his response in verse 3, my heart will not be afraid. Even then I will be confident. So because his strength and salvation is rooted in the Lord, in I am who I am, he does not need to fear. He can have confidence. And that's the first thought that David puts in this psalm. His confidence, his strength, his stronghold is rooted in God, and therefore the things around him don't worry him or shouldn't worry him. He can have confidence. Then in verse 4, the psalm takes a slightly different direction. In verse 1, he tells us his confidence is built on God, and now he sets out his priorities in life. Despite all the problems, the enemies, the attacking armies, what is most important? What is the one thing I ask? What is the only thing he seeks? It's not victory over his enemies. It's not a solution to his problems, not a peaceful and prosperous life. But the one thing he seeks is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Never mind anything else. What's the one thing that matters most to David? It's God, to be in relationship with God, to know his presence, to serve him. Nothing else matters if David can have this. David's not talking about a physical building when he says to seek him in his temple. At this point in the history of Israel, there was no temple. The temple wouldn't be built until after David's death, built by David's son Solomon. When he talks about seek him in his temple, he means living his life in relationship with God, living every moment as though God was present and with him, as though every moment of David's life is God-centered and focused on God, as though in everything he does, David is seeking the Lord and gazing on his beauty. Notice it's still the word Jehovah, the Lord, all capitals, the name that, for me at least, has connotations of power and strength. But the attribute David focuses on here is beauty. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Look at the words David uses, to gaze and to seek. In both, the focus of the action is on God, but they have different senses. To seek is more active. It means to go looking for, to hunt out, to uncover, to find. It has a sense of purposeful action, trying to find something special. I like visiting railways and watching trains. Sometimes I will seek out a particular special engine. Seek can mean a bunch of work. Researching, finding out everything I can about the engine, where it's going to be, what times and what days, then planning. I need to work out how I can get to the right place and time to see the engine. Then preparation and action to get there at the right time. Maybe some waiting for it to appear, but at the end of it, after all the planning, preparation, hunting, finding the object of the search. Seek has that sense of purpose and action. In contrast, to gaze is more passive. It's looking and drinking in the beauty of the object. It makes me think of two examples. Once, many years ago, I was with my family in the Lake District, and we were up in the hills above Lake Windermere as the sun set. It was one of those beautiful evenings where everything was calm and still and the hills were fading into the distance. I can remember the beauty of the rows of hills, each successive row a slightly different shade as the light faded. A beautiful scene, and there was nothing to be done except gaze at it and drink it in. Or maybe a beautiful piece of music, and for me it would be something like the Adagio from Rachmaninoff's Second Symphony. Just beautiful music that transports me to a place of peace and tranquility. Nothing to be done about it, but just listen and let the music wash over you and enjoy it. This is the sense of David's desire to know God's presence, both the active seeking out and the passive gazing on the beauty of the Lord. And notice how, although earlier I said to me, the word Jehovah means power and strength and authority, here David talks about gazing on the beauty of Jehovah. The song we had just now talked about the beauty of the Lord and how the Lord is everything to him, to the songwriter. Here David has the same idea, that all he wants, all his focus, everything is focused on God. Now David takes the idea, his priority of seeing God, and reflects it back to his present circumstances. His current problems, verse 5, in the day of trouble he will keep me safe, and verse 6, despite his enemies surrounding him, he says, I will sacrifice at his tent with joy, I will sing and make music. David acknowledges the troubles are still facing him. He doesn't brush them aside, but despite those troubles, his priority is to seek God, and therefore he will sing and be joyful before God. So we have 1, the Lord is David's stronghold, therefore he will not be afraid. And 2, David's priority is God, therefore he will sing and be joyful. In the next section, verses 7 and 8, David again focuses on his personal relationship with God and why what else is going on is of less importance. Verse 7, hear my voice when I call. David expresses the wish that when he calls on God, God will hear. In the last section, he says God is his chief priority, the one thing he desires above all else. But beyond seeking God and gazing on the beauty of the Lord, he wants a relationship with God. He wants God to hear him. In verse 9, he prays that God will not reject him or forsake him. Verse 8 is interesting. In the NIV, the main text says, my heart says of you, seek his face. But in a footnote, it offers the alternative, to you he has said, seek my face. The ESV gives us that second version, you have said, seek my face. So it's either David expressing a deep wish that he would seek God's face, and this would fit with the previous section, before David said his deepest wish was to be in the house of the Lord forever. So here he is saying that his heart, his innermost self, his core ideas, tells him to seek God's face, and this is coupled with a resolution, your face I will seek. The alternative reading also makes sense. This would be God talking to David. You have said, seek my face. So God has commanded his people to seek God's face. And again, in response, David's heart, his innermost thoughts, respond with, I will seek your face. So either way, David is again expressing his innermost wish, his top priority being to seek God's face, to have that relationship with God. And we have seek again, that sense of active searching, pursuing, chasing after. Isaiah 55 verse 6 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. And that passage has similar ideas to this psalm, pointing us to God as the answer to all the problems that face us and the need we have to focus on God and have him central in all our thoughts and ideas. Verses 7 and 9 both share the same thought, that God will not reject David. Verse 7, hear my cry, be merciful. And verse 9, do not hide your face, do not turn away, do not reject me. David counters this thought with the idea we just looked at in verse 8. His deepest desire is to find God, but also in verse 10, he reasons God will not reject or forsake him. Verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, he imagines the worst it could get in human terms, rejection by his parents. The Bible doesn't tell us much about David's parents, but there is the possibility that David was treated badly by his family. For example, when Samuel came to anoint the new king, his father had David's seven brothers presented to Samuel, but not David. He was left outside tending sheep. Whatever actually happened, and as the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't need to know, clearly David can imagine this situation of being rejected by his family, by his parents. But in contrast, he contrasts it with his desire to seek God. Even if his parents rejected him, and how unthinkable would that be, but even if his parents rejected him, God would not. Verse 10, the Lord will receive me. So again, we have the coupling of David's inner thoughts and desires with a practical result. He desires to seek God's face, and he is confident that God will not reject him. In verse 11, David's thoughts move on. He said his priority is to focus on God and gaze on the Lord's beauty. He's confident that the Lord will not reject him when he seeks God. In verse 11, he looks to God to lead him. There's a natural progression from one thing I desire to I will seek your face to lead me in a straight path. His desire is to be with God. He has sought God out, and now he asks God to lead him. Look at verse 11 and verse 12 and see how they couple two seemingly different ideas together. Verse 11, teach me your way. With verse 12, do not turn me over to my foes. We wouldn't put those together normally, but they are linked by the end of verse 11. David asks God to teach him and lead him because of my oppressors. We'd normally expect the prayer to go something like, do not turn me over to my foes, counter the false witnesses, turn their accusation back against them. But David doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't say anything about God dealing with his oppressors at all, about God removing the accusations. Instead, he asks God to teach him and lead him. It would be perfectly valid for David to ask God to act and remove the false witnesses and the malicious accusations, but he doesn't do that. This is challenging. When we are wronged, when we are treated unfairly, what is our reaction? Usually it's anger or a sense of defeat. We might pray to God, but our prayer is often a prayer for God to right the perceived wrongs or to put things right for us, to let us succeed. We need to learn to follow David's example. His top priority is the Lord, to seek his face, and for God to teach him and lead him. So, putting aside the unfairness of our foes, not fretting about the full situation, we need to learn to focus on God, on our relationship with God, on how we walk with the Lord. And I guess we can say that by doing this, David finds peace. He's not worrying about the armies besieging him. He's not worrying about the false accusations. He is so taken up with God and his desire to seek God and learn from God that the other things don't matter. We can see his peace in verse 13. I remain confident, and we'll come to that in just a moment. So David has considered four ways his faith in God works. One, the Lord is David's stronghold, therefore he will not be afraid. Two, David's one desire is God, therefore he will sing and be joyful. Three, I will seek his face, he will not reject me or forsake me. And fourth, God will lead him in straight ways. Now he sums this up with another statement of his faith, verse 13. I remain confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord. David is confident that God will be his stronghold, his light, his strength, and confident that he will see this brought to fruition. No matter what faces him, his enemies besieging him, armies attacking him, enemies surrounding him, rejection by his father and mother, the false accusations of his enemies, despite all of this, he remains confident in God being his light and salvation, and he remains strong that God is his greatest desire, that he will seek God's face. Up to this point, he's been describing the situation around him, the problems he faces, and describing how he feels about it, describing how, despite everything, his deepest desire is to seek God, to dwell in God's presence. But now, in the final verse, the psalm takes a change. David has set out the situation and what he feels about it. Now he comes to a resolution. What's he going to do about it? Here's the action. What does David do? What should we do when we are faced with problems and situations like David did? Verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. What is David going to do? Nothing. He's not going to attack his enemies. He's not going to try and escape the armies surrounding him. He's not going to try and sort things out with his family. He's not going to counter the accusations of his foes. He's just going to wait for God. His faith of God, verse 1, and his confidence in God, verse 13, mean he doesn't have to worry about the problems anymore. But instead, he can wait on God to act, to move, to guide and lead, to be the light of salvation, David says in verse 1, to be the shelter and safe place in verse 5, and to lead David, verse 11. Okay, I said David's going to do nothing. That's not strictly fair. It's not give up, do nothing, if this makes sense. It's actively doing nothing. Look at verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart. There is action there. The verse says, be strong. David is resolved to be strong in his faith, strong in his confidence in the Lord. So it's not wait, do nothing. It's a sense of waiting in expectation, waiting in faith, waiting confident that God is in control and will act and will preserve David. Be strong and take heart. Take heart, be encouraged. So David realizes there is nothing he can do himself. Instead, he reflects on what he knows of God, on his desire to see God's face, to dwell in the house of the Lord. He knows God is sovereign, so he is encouraged by this. He takes heart, and this gives him fresh confidence to wait for God to act. Think back to the example I gave before. When I go to visit a railway to see a particular special engine, I've got to my chosen place, and now I wait for the train to come. But the waiting is full of expectation. I'm not just sitting while time passes. I'm eagerly watching, looking down the tracks for the first sign, the first puff of smoke in the distance, the first sound or whistle. That's a little bit like the kind of waiting David is talking about. It's waiting in anticipation of something happening. Confident it will happen, looking for it, excitement. David waits for the Lord in anticipation. This idea of waiting for the Lord occurs several times in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 37 tells us to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Very similar ideas to this psalm. And Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. Or that passage I read at the start of the service from Isaiah 40, which in the ESV reads, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those ideas that waiting for the Lord is about strength and confidence, and it's not a passive sitting back and waiting for time to pass, but it's anticipating God to act and move. So, to summarise the psalm, David is confident that the Lord is his light, his salvation, his stronghold. He argues four ways God is on his side and that God helps him. Because of this, he concludes he can be confident in the Lord, and the best thing he can do is to wait for the Lord. So, good for David. What does it mean for us? Well, there's lots in this psalm that we should be copying. Firstly, David's hope is in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Are we trusting in anything else, or is our hope in God? The things that worry us, the things we face day by day, do we let them overwhelm us, or are we confident that God is our light and salvation, our stronghold? Do we need to stop worrying and trust God? Can we say, like David, what do I have to be afraid of? Secondly, David's strongest desire, his one thing, was to seek God's face and dwell in God's temple. Is that true for us? Where is our utmost priority? Are we worrying about our jobs, our homes, our families, our pensions, our future, when actually we should be focused on God and God's presence in our lives? It's not necessarily wrong to be concerned about these things, but it is wrong when they become more important to us than God. Thirdly, do we keep our relationship with God foremost? Which is more important to us, spending time with God or spending time with family? Again, it's not wrong to want to spend time with family and friends, but does it get in the way of our relationship with God? And then the fourthly, are we confident in God's hands on our lives? Are we so trusting that we're able to wait for the Lord to be strong and take heart? Sometimes, wait for the Lord is all we can do. We sometimes find ourselves in situations where there is nothing we can do. We just have to wait for the situation to change, for the problems to go away. What's our attitude when this happens? It shouldn't be, oh well, nothing I can do, give up. It should be David's attitude of, God is in control, he will act, I'm waiting for him, I'm confident in him, I'm expecting him to act. Sometimes we forget to wait for the Lord. We want things sorted out now. And that usually means sorted out in the way I want them. Wait for the Lord means trusting that God has a plan, even when I can't see it. I do this myself. I often work myself up because all I can see is problems. All I can see is things not happening the way I think they should. Or all I see is people not listening and not doing the things I want them to do. What happens here? I worry. I get stressed. And the only person that it affects is me. I get stressed and I lose sleep, but nothing changes. I need to learn to wait and trust God. It doesn't mean I never have to do anything. Sometimes there are things I need to do, but also sometimes there is nothing I can do. And this is how David sees it. He can't defeat his enemies. He can't stop the war breaking out. We know from David's life that if he could, he would. But he recognizes that this situation is beyond him. So he comes to the point of waiting, trusting God, being strong in the Lord. We need to do the same. Okay, there's problems. Things are difficult. Too difficult for us. We should ask ourselves, have we done all we can? And having done what we can, then we leave it with God. We don't worry about things that are beyond our control. We don't worry about what other people have or haven't done. We wait for the Lord. We bring the situation to the Lord and leave it with him. Wait and be strong. We remind ourselves that God is in control, that as David has said in the psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He will hide me in the shelter of his tent. He will not reject me. So then we wait, and we can wait in confidence and strength from knowing that we are waiting on the Almighty Lord Jehovah. So when I worry about the problems that face me, I need to learn to ask myself if I've done all I can. Remind myself that the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. So what do I need to worry about? To wait for the Lord, be strong, be encouraged while I wait. And while I wait, be sure that my desire is to dwell in God's house and to seek his face. So Psalm 27 then shows us David's faith in God and how he trusted God for his light and salvation. He trusted God to lead him through whatever faced him. How David's greatest desire was to know God and worship him. We need to learn to do the same. Amen.